the children who thought you had lost, no, the children who you thought you had lost shall say to you yet, quote, this is too little space, give me enough room to live, end quote. And that's the end of the verse. Isaiah 49 and 20, today's daily scripture, little children, from the Ward Green version of 2003. The children who thought, I keep saying it wrong, the children who you thought you had lost, the children who you thought you had lost shall say to you yet, this is too little space, give me enough room to live. Yeah, showing that the children would not depart. They didn't depart. The oppressors had departed. And that they were mentioned in verse 17, the ones who had departed. But the prophecy of Isaiah was a prophecy that included this verse 20 about the children whom Israel thought she had lost would say, this is too little space, give me enough room to live. I mean, it's just another divine word from God himself giving us meaning. It gives us the very stuff of life comes from the Word of God. Like it comes, if you've lived with part, you know, I mean, we all have been exposed to part of it. Because all of our parents probably have learned some of the Word of God, been taught it by their parents, etc. We all know some of it. And then to learn more of it when you get older, or perhaps some of us learned it when we were young, all of it when we were young. In that case, we won't know what I'm talking about, which is what it means when you learn it later in life and you suddenly realize, well, this is the very stuff of life, the Word of God. It's life-giving. It gives you meaning in your life, and it gives you a way to understand and give meaning to the other things that you have in your life, whatever they are, other than your study of God's Word, which is, of course, a thing of itself. Now, in the Ark of Urartu, the article that we're studying, the Ark of Urartu, the Orient Express, an article that I wrote between 2010 and 2012, sometime in that range, in chapter 6, paragraph 2 now, if we look to God's Word at Matthew 23 and 9, we read that Jesus spoke to a crowd and his disciples. He was teaching his disciples always when he spoke to the crowd. He wasn't just speaking to crowds, but to his disciples. He was preferentially teaching his disciples, of course. You always prefer those who follow you. And he said, do not call anyone your father on earth, for one is your father, the heavenly one. End quote, Matthew 23:9. When the walls of Jericho fell down in the days of Joshua, remember after the priests marched around the city 7 times in 7 days and they blew the trumpets, the walls fell down, Israel burned the city, and Joshua then spoke these words, cursed may the man be before Jehovah who gets up and does build this city, even Jericho, at the forefoot of his firstborn, let him lay the foundation of it, and at the forefoot of his youngest, let him put up its doors. There is, by means of Ecclesiastes 3:6, having finished the quote from Joshua 6 and 26, a time to give up. That's something that's not always appreciated by people. There is a time to give up. I mean, we were taught, some of us, when we were young, never give up. That's a common teaching by some people or their parents. Never give up. But Ecclesiastes 3 and 6 says, no, no, no. There is a time to give up. Now, we see why it was important to find a date for Nimrod. For, as it has been recorded in the writing of Mr. Hislop, quote, that Cush was known to pagan antiquity under the very character of Bel, the confounder, a statement of Ovid very clearly proves. Fasti, Ovid, London, 1854. I guess that's Book 1. Verse 103, page 9. I think that's what it's saying. From the two Babylons, this quote was taken. And he mentioned the statement of Ovid, to which the reference was given there. But the book from which the quote came about Cush having been known to pagan antiquity, that is from the book by Alexander Hislop on page 38, the book being called The Two Babylons, Alexander Hislop, that Cush was known to pagan antiquity under the very character of Bel the Confounder, a statement of Ovid very clearly proves. Now, this is profound information because it's so... so hidden. It's so long ago that these things, it's from antiquity, right? That these things were given very long ago and much of it got lost. So it's a very precious statement that he makes. But then, okay, let's see. Four and five. So this other statement here is also from the book. Four and five, we look it up. It's from the two Babylons. But the reference five is from Jeremiah 50 and 2. Let's look up Jeremiah 50 and 2 before we go on to this. Jeremiah 50 and 2. Tell it among the nations and publish it, and lift up a signal, publish it. Hide nothing, O men. Say, Babylon has been captured, Bel has been put to shame, Merodach has become terrified, her images have been put to shame, her dungy idols have become terrified. It's verse 2 of chapter 50 of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, mentioned Babylon and Bel and also Merodach. But the quote from the book, I'm trying to think, did I take this, let's see, from the two Babylons, page 38, right. And then if you continue on, I think I just put that in italics, that part about Cush, whereas maybe in the book it was not in italics. I'm not sure now because I haven't, maybe we've got the book, maybe we don't. Probably not there. It's still there. Look at that. Can we get this? I don't know where the page sizing is going to be. There, it fits. Okay, I can get it fitting on the page. It even refers to Jeremiah here, too. There it is. He mentions. So I've just put the italics on that myself in the article, the Ark of Urartu. I put the italics. That Cush was known to pagan antiquity. I put that in italics, all of that, about Ovid. But the statement to which I refer is that in which Janus, the god of gods, etc. And so that came from Ovid, evidently. But who it continues in our article, that is not, or who that is, rather, who that is at all acquainted with the laws of Chaldaic pronunciation does not know that chaos is just one of the established forms of the name of Kus or Kush. So let's return to our article. That was the linked book on Google Books. Specifically the book of Mr. Hyslop. Who that is at all acquainted with the laws of Chaldaic pronunciation does not know that chaos is just one of the established forms of the name of Kus or Kush. Right? And then the footnote asterisk. See if is that mentioned here? Yeah, there is an asterisk. The name of Kush, he says, he goes on, to which I also allude here. The name of Kush is also Kus, for SH frequently passes in Chaldee into S. And Kus, K-H-U-S, in pronunciation, whereas Kush is C-U-S-H, K-H-U-S, Kus, in pronunciation, legitimately becomes Kawos, perhaps in some languages Kavos, or without the digamma, Chaos. Kawos, the, and you notice how they call, he calls in his footnote there, that's a fascinating thing to me. He refers to W as the digamma. That's another way of referring to the letter W, because it's written as two gammas, which are like a tall V. Two V's in a row is a double V or W, or a digamma, beautiful way of sort of alternatively naming the letter W as a digamma. Beautiful. I mean, I love that, because my name, of course, one of my names, Ward, begins with a W, so the letter W is of significant interest to me personally. Digamma, who would have thought of it as a digamma? Mr. Hyslop, 1862, page 38, The Two Babylons. This explains how Ninus might be, quote, son of Belus, end quote, as Nimrod is himself a son of Cush, from Genesis 10 and 8. Let's just go there to look. And Cush became father to Nimrod. That's the part of that verse in which we are interested there. The detail of the difference of the names Ninus and Nimrod put aside, and the interposition of a further generation in Mizraim, because, as Mr. Cornazzi mentioned, that Cush was the father of Mizraim, and Mizraim, he says, was the father of Nimrod. Mizraim was the father of Nimrod. So Cush was the grandfather. So there was a generation interposed between Cush and Nimrod. And that explains why Ninus might be called the son of Belus, if Ninus was another name for Nimrod, which is very confusing, of course, because we know there's another person called Ninus, yeah, whom we could also call Nimrod as well, because he ruled in the same part of the world where Nimrod was the ruler. So that could, Nimrod could just become a generic, like Kleenex or Zipper, which were trade names but became generic names for the actual items themselves, right? The general term for those items, or that class of item. Well, Nimrod could have become the general name or class name for the rulers who ruled in that part of the world. So this name Ninus could also have had that fate. So you have the confusion between the Assyrian king Ninus, who was Gudea, could also be Well, that explains how he could be called Ninus, too. The fact that, you know, the name Ninus is a generic term for the king of Assyria, because they worship the god Nana and all of the things associated with the double N. So we have Ninus and Nimrod, and the fact that they have a difference in the names, we could just put that aside, because they both refer to a king who ruled in this part of the Assyrian geographical region, or Babylon in that region, as it's also called, or in that between the two rivers area, it's also called Mesopotamia, which means between the two rivers. So the confusion also between or among people with regard to Ninus being the son of Belus or not the son of Belus can also be explained because, well, for two reasons, both because Ninus is not really the same as Nimrod, and also because we saw that Ninus was identified by us as Chedorlaomer, who was a servant of Nimrod, who became the king of Elam and then became a dominant force, and eventually he began the Assyrian, not eventually, quite soon after he began the Assyrian Empire. And was thereafter known as Ninus. But the confusion about Ninus being the son of Belus could be explained both by that and also by the fact that Nimrod is, in fact, a son of Cush, or Belus, as he's also called. Cush is called Belus. So, but he's not really the son, he's the grandson. So, and we see also that there's another issue, because Naram-Sin was not the son of Sargon the Great, but he was the grandson. So then we have to wonder, well, could, is it still possible? Can we really conflate all these people into the same exact time? I don't think it's possible, because, well, not unless they ruled much later in time, because after the deluge, there was no one on earth other than Noah and his family and their wives, you know, all of the eight people. That's all there were. So there wouldn't have been enough people to have an Assyrian kingdom that soon after the deluge. So if we're dating it correctly in 2300, there's no way that could be the same person as Nimrod. Who, not unless the deluge occurred long before that, right? So, and yet, the people who are saying that, well, we don't know, most people, I should say, we don't distinguish between what they're saying about the names of the people and what they're saying about chronology, usually. But most of these, if you look at these ancient histories or chronologies or just general mythologies that you read about, none of them consider the timing. They don't consider, well, how could that have happened when there was no one around on earth to do those things? They don't consider that. They just tell the story and then they give their chronology, which might be completely contradictory to what they're saying. They don't consider the contradiction and try to make it feasible, you know. So you'll generally find incomprehensibly irrational things in the stories and the ancient histories, the ancient writings, and they won't be sensible in any way. So that's what we've tried to do, is make it sensible. And then when we did that, we found, well, there's no way that Naram-Sin could be the same person as Nimrod. He could have been, you know, certainly called Ninus, and he could have been called Nimrod because of the fact that, you know, just like Cush was called Belus, and or just like, you know, Osiris could be also, Noah could be called Osiris. Noah, you know, anybody could be called anything if it suits, you know, if the shoe fits, as we sometimes say in English, right? If the shoe fits, you wear it. If the shoe fits, wear it. Well, it's very common. You know, kids in school, they get called nicknames. They get the nickname because it fits, so they'll get a nickname. If a person's strong, for example, they'll nickname somebody. Usually this is not the nicknames in school, but some other nicknames, like if someone's strong, they'll get the nickname Hercules, because he's strong, right, or whatever. So there are many people who are called Hercules throughout history, too. It's a common theme that it's easy to identify somebody with someone who lived previously and therefore give them the same name just to make the identification. But it's not saying they're the same person. But there are similarities between Naram-Sin and his grandfather Sargon, and Nimrod and his grandfather Belus, or Cush. It's uncanny how many similarities are, that there are such, or any similarities. That's uncanny. It's worth considering that they could be the same. That's my first inclination also, is to think, let's simplify it. If they're just the same, or maybe they're just the same person, the same two people. We don't need to have four different people, right? But we found the date of the deluge was something that really, it still could be that the deluge would be 3282, and then, you know, but Abraham lived in around 2200, right? So that could have been the time of the Tower of Babel. Could have been much long after 2700, but we got the Egyptian calendar dated to 2700. We got En-Merkar dated to 2700. We got three independent datings for Nimrod, for that time period, as 2700, not 2200, which is the time of Abraham. We dated Abraham by many other methods, such as the famine, the meteorites that came. There are three independent methods that we use to date. The other one was the Chinese history, which goes back to 2700, and that proves also that the time of Nimrod, whom we identify as Chiyu, the inventor of weapons, is also, by that method, 2700. We have everything around 2700. It's more than confirmed. It's strongly emphasized that 2700 is the right time period, but we can also prove it in other ways, too. Using astronomy and the fact that there was a certain date given, Hathor 17, when Osiris was locked up in the box and set out to sea by his brother, by Thoth. That's the Egyptian legend that gives the date of when these things happened, when it mentioned the scorpion, which is the constellation Scorpius. It says the sun was in Scorpius at the time. And it is in the year of the deluge that we have in our chronology. It works. So the thing is, it's not working that you get these things aligned chronologically in astronomy unless you have the dates right. But you have to check all these things using programs. And by the way, I noticed the other day, there's something to be aware of. In the new program that came out, the SkyChart program version 4, if you're changing the timing by 1 month, it doesn't work properly. When you can go back in time manually by entering a new date, I think that works perfectly for the position of the sun and moon, but the sun and moon positions aren't right if you increment by 1 month. So that's why you always have to check everything with more than one astronomical program. You don't just do it with one program. And you don't just use one method with that program. That's how I found out that some of the functions of that program aren't working yet. I think hopefully they'll get it working. I think they might get it working. But when you go to the monthly increment and change everything by 1 month, it doesn't work properly. Or perhaps even when you change by other increments too, just where you're changing, incrementing at the top where you have the increment buttons where you can jump ahead or back by one unit of time, that doesn't work properly for the position of the sun and moon. I noticed, and I wanted to mention that. Noticed that the other day, and it struck me that may have invalidated everything I did, but I don't think it did, because we were checking everything with PLSV, which is another program, a different one, right? And we checked it with Cauchy's number. You know, we were comparing the position for the first visibility of the moon, right, and doing it that way, using more than one program all the time, or more than one expert to do that. So more than one independent scientific source. So anyway, that's it for the study of today's chapter 6, which is paragraph 2 of chapter 6. In the Ark of Urartu, the Orient Express. And look at this picture of Mount Ararat. And I remember when I was quite a young boy, one of my buddies from school, don't want to mention names, but one of my buddies used to talk about he knew about Noah's Ark and the fact that he knew that there were people searching for Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. And he knew about the stories of people who had come back and said they'd found Noah's Ark and so on. I remember this from my young, very young days. Well, I guess I was at least 9 or 10, probably, or a little, or older, but not younger than that. But I remember that. And Mount Ararat was the place where these people were looking. So, and they still, every year, they're looking on Mount Ararat to find Noah's Ark because they don't know about the Dharupanar site. They don't believe it or whatever. They don't know about it or don't believe it. They don't know about Noah's Ark National Park in Turkey, or they don't care to know about it. I mean, the truth is all around us in everything in life. Like, that's true, not just of Noah's Ark. The truth is all around us, and yet people don't know about it. I'm expecting to get a delivery today of something, because I suddenly realized, well, I've been cooking in these pans, you know, frying pan, in a frying pan that has an artificial coating, a man-made coating on it. Some kind of plastic coating on the pan. That can't be healthy to have these particles in the pan. And I watched a video recently about how Gore-Tex is poison, and it's like Teflon. That kind of stuff is also poison. A lot of these polymers that are made by humans, you know, for waterproofing or whatever, for like Teflon used to be used in frying pans, is highly poisonous, extremely poisonous. You don't use it in your cookware, and you shouldn't be wearing clothing that has this stuff in it. And so I didn't realize when I was buying my boots, for example, recently, I made sure not to get Gore-Tex. But I didn't realize why I was doing that, except that I had a jacket that the Gore-Tex fell out of it. So now I'm going to throw out that old Gore-Tex jacket. I just realized, even though it still has Gore-Tex in it. But it's all fragmented. The Gore-Tex fell apart. But I want to throw the jacket out now because I know it's poison. I shouldn't be touching anything like that on my skin. And I think the truth about things like that is all around us too. Like the truth about health. It's all around us all the time, and yet we just can't do the necessary things. Like, you know, in a way, this is how Jehovah keeps us safe, too. Like, he makes sure that 99% of the world is corrupted in some way. And he does that. He allows that, I mean. He doesn't really cause it to be that way. But he allows it because it helps. Maybe he does. Maybe he does cause it. Who knows? And the reason why he would cause it, though, I can tell you why. It's because it forces his faithful people, the ones who believe in him, forces them to keep away from those people, or it causes them to seek the truth, you know, on their own. It causes them to want to do their own work, to work independently of these corrupt people who they see are corrupt because they're selling poison, or they're talking about false gods, or, you know, all these superstitions that people talk about that are not believing in God. So, yeah, I mean, in a way, God allows the corruption so that the faithful ones can be drawn closer to him, but also can be drawn to their own work and become, what's the word, impassioned with the need to do their own work, or to do good work, and to do, it has to be independent, because you can't work with these corrupt people and do good work. Just like you can't cook with a Teflon-coated frying pan and eat healthy food. It's just not going to happen, because you're going to be contaminated with the poison. So, yeah, hopefully I'll get a new frying pan, and that will solve that particular issue, hopefully. We'll see. A big shout-out again to... I mean, Amazon has changed the world, because you can order things. And even though I know it's still not final, like, they're still adding a lot more things to the vast assortment of things you can purchase on Amazon, it's not complete yet. They're not finished. They're expanding, I'm sure, all the time. There are going to be many more things to be able to buy in the future that are not yet available on Amazon. Specifically is the place I'm talking about. But when you're used to the, you know, I mean, you can have things shipped directly from, like I did, from Japan, from an independent company too, if you need to. And I'm doing a little bit more of that now than I was. I like to stick to a reliable company I know I can depend on, like Amazon. And a shout out again to them because of their remarkable work. All of the people who work in the delivery and the sorting, expediting of parcels, it's just a fantastic endeavor that they have going there. November 3rd, it is 2024 of the Common Era. Guess what? It's 1311 Eastern Time. We're now in Standard Time. Ward Green saying, thank you so much for listening and watching once again. I love you very much. And in my behalf, this is Liv Dusty, and this is Cassie saying bye for now. That was Chapter 6, Paragraph 1, The Ark of Urartu. We're moving along in our study. Thank you.